Today I want to talk to you about our need to behold the glory of the incarnation. And so before we turn to the word, let's just turn to the author in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, God, that you sent your Son into this world to be born through the Virgin Mary, to be born in Bethlehem in a stable, and to see that you humbled yourself coming down from heaven into this earth full of sin and wickedness and evil, and you came not to destroy, but to save. And so, God, we thank you for the mercy that you've had upon our own lives. And God, even as I stand up here today, I sense my weakness and inadequacy, and I pray, oh God, that you would send your Spirit to do what only you can do, that your presence would be known and felt and experienced in an almighty way this morning. Oh God, that we would come in contact with you, that we would see Christ more fully. God, we've worshiped you in song, and I pray at this time that we would worship you in the way that we respond to the preaching of your word. God, if there is any hardness of heart, would you have mercy at this time, and that you would rid that out of any of our hearts, that our hearts would be soft and sensitive to receive with meekness the implanted word. God, we pray that you would work in our lives, that you would transform our lives. Many of us have many different circumstances and trials that we're walking through, and we do not want to go through them alone. God, we need you, and I need you, and I pray that you would give me the grace to preach as a dying man to dying men. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take your word and seal it to our hearts at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. It is the lyrics that are contained in this song that captures the true meaning of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the weight of what it means that God became a man? I mean, if you were to take the full blazing energy of our Son and bring it right into this planet, what would happen? I mean, this earth would turn into a heap of ashes. And yet something greater has occurred. For the creator of the sun in our solar system is the Son of God. And the glory of all that he is entered into our realm, not to obliterate, not to destroy, but to save. Friends, make no mistake, the story of the incarnation of Christ is the story of an unrivaled condescension. This morning I want us to behold the glory of Christ seen through his incarnation, and to do that, we will go to one of the most magnificent, rich, theological verses that there is in the New Testament. And so at this time, I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to be focusing on verse 14. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, up to this point in John chapter 1, the Apostle John has been magnifying the deity of Jesus Christ. He has been magnifying and maximizing the absolute glory of the Son of God. That is John's goal in this gospel. Remember, at the beginning of John chapter 1, John doesn't start off with a genealogy of Christ like Matthew and Luke does. He doesn't show that Jesus came from a long line of descendants. He skips over all of those truths, and he immediately presents Jesus as the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. In other words, he shows that Jesus didn't just come from the line of David. He shows that Jesus came from above, that he is the heavenly one. You know, when John speaks about Jesus, it is extraordinary and exciting. But when he speaks about man, it is only ordinary and boring. And I think you see this in just the first few verses. In verse 1, Jesus is the divine word. And you know, words are a means of communication. And so Jesus communicates what God has to say. Jesus is the heavenly spokesman for God. Now, verse 1 also tells us that Jesus has always eternally been with God. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the creator of everything. Verse 4, speaking of Jesus, says, "In him was life." He not only gives life, but he himself is life. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus is the light. You know, the Bible also says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and therefore Jesus is God, and the beams that spring from his presence overcomes all darkness. Jesus has power, and there's no one like him. Up to this point, John has been portraying Jesus as the eternal one, the sovereign one, the living one, and the shining one. And friends, those qualities are attributed to Jesus because that's who he is, and that's who we are not. John is excited to speak of Christ because he is extraordinary. But when you look at verse 6, he says, "Oh, there was a man." Nothing special. Just there was a man. But he is nothing like Jesus because he's not the light. He only came to bear witness to the light. You see, all of a sudden, it appears at least to me that this excitement of his diminishes, and it's because we are only ordinary. When John speaks of Jesus, it is full of glory and thrill. But when he speaks about man, there's not much good to say because he would go on to talk about how the entire world has rejected Jesus. And that's the truth. We can so often think that we are extraordinary because of certain principles that we follow, but even then we are only ordinary. We must have a humble opinion about ourselves, and that only happens by getting our eyes off of ourselves and placing them upon Jesus Christ. He is the one who is truly glorious and lovely, not you. Now, why did I say all that I said? It's because I believe the context is going to set us up for appreciating the greatness of what comes in verse 14. This morning, there are five truths that I want us to see from verse 14, and I will give them to you as we walk through this passage. The first thing I want us to see immediately comes screaming off of this text: the Word became flesh. This is amazing. The Word became flesh. I mean, this goes beyond all comprehension. This truth reaches out to the heavens for an explanation. This fact is more marvelous than our greatest dreams coming true. The eternal, glorious, magnificent, life-filling, light-shining Word became flesh. In other words, God became a man. The extraordinary one took on the form of the ordinary. The infinite became finite. The invisible God became visible. He who is above the heavens drew near to man. You know, God unveiled his glory in such a way that would not blind us because he took on our nature. And God, who inhabits eternity, who lives outside of time, in need of nothing, became subject to the decay and fallenness of this world for the very first time. God became what he never was. He became a man. Now, when he became a man, he did not cease to be God, but he really did put on a human nature. Do you see how this is an indictment against all mankind who pridefully tries to exalt themselves to a place of power and authority, and yet the one who has all the power and has all authority humbled himself to become a man? The Bible says that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And my friends, I fear today that some of you here have not yet bowed your knee to Christ and pledged your allegiance to Him alone. But know this, you will bow someday. You will either bow your knee to Christ in humility now with the grace that is being offered to you in the gospel, or you will bow in the future when God's elect angels takes you and places you before the exalted one and you will face your judgment. But either way, you will bow. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, it is also important to understand that when it says that the Word became flesh, that the Word is His divine title, and flesh speaks of His humanity. The Word speaks of Him as the Son of God, and flesh speaks of Him as the Son of Man. So church, make no mistake, the Father is not man. The Holy Spirit is not man. Jesus is both God and man. He is one person with two natures. He has a human nature, and He has a divine nature. And when Jesus took on the human nature, His divine nature was never laid aside. In other words, Jesus never stopped being God, even as a man. His deity was veiled or clothed, but it was never absent. And even though Jesus was sinless, His humanity was nevertheless truly human in every respect. Jesus wasn't Superman. He was a man in the fullest sense, having a body and a soul just like everyone else. You know, the Bible says that even as a boy, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There was times in the Bible where Jesus even got hungry. There was times where He got thirsty. There was times when He got tired. I mean, Jesus had real emotions and affections for people. And I really think that there's a need for us to emphasize the humanity of Christ. Because sometimes in our pursuit and our longing to defend how Jesus is God, which we must absolutely do, sometimes I think we can say statements that would almost seem to undermine that Jesus was truly human. And I think you see that exemplified with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and sweating drops of blood, saying, "Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The Word became flesh. Jesus is the God-man. He is the one and only perfect mediator between God and men. He bridges the large gap that exists between you and God. And brethren, that should give you great confidence to go to the throne of grace for strength. Because when you are suffering aches and pains, when you are going through trials and tribulations, or when you are being persecuted for standing up for righteousness, or when you are being tempted, do not think that God does not care. Because God has been there. Hebrews 4 verses 15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, the second thing I want us to see from verse 14 is that the Word is at work. You know, there is something interesting about the Word becoming flesh that I don't want to pass over. Look at verse 14 again and notice that it doesn't say God became flesh. Now, though that is certainly true, John puts it another way. He says the Word became flesh. Why not just say God became flesh? And there's a very specific reason for that. And we should never think that Scripture isn't specific. There's a reason for everything, and God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, unity, and accuracy. So why call Jesus the Word? Well, as I said earlier, our words are used as a means of communication. So if I want you to make me a cheeseburger, you will only understand what I want if I use words. Now, the thing about my words is that my words do not have effectual creative power, do they? I mean, I can ask you to make me a cheeseburger, but that doesn't mean that you will. You might say, jump in the lake. My words aren't always persuasive. They do not have the power to do what I want them to do. But friends, that is not the case with Jesus. The design of John's gospel is to show us that the Word is at work even in the flesh, and it is illustrated in the miracles performed by Jesus. In John chapter 2, water is turned into wine, but how? Friends, through his word, he just commanded his servants to fill the jars with water, and the transformation came about. In John chapter 4, there was an official who came to Jesus to ask him to heal his son because he was at the point of death. And what happened? Jesus just said, "Go, your son will live." He spoke, and the word of his power was at work. Or consider John chapter 5. Jesus heals the invalid man just by his words. In John chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Or what about John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, which is only recorded in John's gospel? There we see Lazarus, who was dead, and Jesus just spoke, and Lazarus came forth from the grave. You see, in all of these miracles in the Gospel of John, we see that the Word is at work. The eternal God, who became a man, showed himself to be more than a man by the word of his power. Friends, only the words of Jesus have this kind of power. And there's something else that I want you to see, because just before it is said that the Word became flesh, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And this is important as we think about, you know, how do we become children of God? How do we become Christians? How do we receive and believe in Christ? Is it by your own power? Look at what verse 12 and 13 says. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Verse 13, being explanatory, it says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beloved, the reason why you're saved here today isn't because you were smarter than someone else, because your will is just like everyone else, dead to the things of God, and it needed life. Salvation isn't a work of man, it's a work of God. And if you're a Christian here today, you're a Christian because of the almighty, miraculous power of the divine word. In the very beginning, God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And so it is when Jesus speaks as Redeemer of his new creation. When you were in the ruins of your darkness, Christ said, "Let there be light," and light went forth beaming to overcome the darkness in your life. When you were spiritually dead, Jesus said, "Come forth," and life was imparted. You were born of God. All saving miraculous power and authority is in the Word. It is in Jesus. So get excited about him, because he is extraordinary. Now, the third thing I want us to see is that Jesus has dwelt among us. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus didn't become a man and then live in isolation from the world. He was much more holy than that. He dwelt among us. Now, when it says, and made his dwelling among us, that literally means that he tabernacled among us. This has to do with the tabernacle during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. You know, in many ways, the tabernacle points us to Christ. And I just want to mention a few. Number one, the tabernacle was a structure that was temporary. It wasn't like Solomon's temple that had a more permanent nature to it. The tabernacle needed to be easily moved from place to place. It was just a tent that was pitched during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And so Christ tabernacled among us. His stay here on earth was only temporary. He pitched his tent here on earth for 33 years. And while he was here, he was moving from place to place, constantly performing acts of grace. Number two, the tabernacle was not that impressive to look at. It didn't have that great form of beauty. It wasn't anything like the majestic temple built by Solomon. And so when the Word became flesh at his incarnation, Jesus was not someone who appeared to be majestic. His glory was veiled or clothed. So when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see any beauty in him that they should desire him. Number three, the tabernacle was in the center of the camp in Israel. Immediately surrounding the tabernacle was the priestly tribe of Levi, and around the Levites, you then had the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were four groups of three tribes at each side of the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp. And so even today, Jesus tabernacles among us. He is the reason for our gathering. He is the foundation for our gathering. And he is the purpose of our gathering. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Guys, Jesus is in the midst of us today. So cling to him and worship him. Now fourth, the tabernacle, or within the tabernacle, there was a place known as the Holy of Holies. And in the tabernacle, and in that most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant stood the law of God. The Ten Commandments were preserved in the Ark. And above the Ark, you had the mercy seat. It was on top of the Ark, and that was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was put. And every time that priest came in, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, on behalf of the sins of the nation of Israel, he, that high priest, knowing that the law of God was contained in that ark, it was to constantly remind him that he and everyone else within Israel had broken that law. And that's why there needed to be a sacrifice. And so Israel's transgressions of the law were temporarily covered by a lamb whose blood would be sprinkled over the mercy seat, and it was a lamb without blemish. And I don't think you're going to miss this connection. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did he dwell among us? It's because of his love. And someone needing to come to fulfill the law of God, someone had to come to be the perfect law keeper, because we are all law breakers. You know, every time that you look at Jesus Christ, it is to remind us of the ugliness of our sin, and it is to remind us of the beauty of who he is, because our sin is not pretty at all. Jesus lived the perfect life of righteousness, fulfilling all of God's commands. He truly was the Lamb of God without wrinkle, spot, or blemish. And just as that sacrifice was made on the brazen altar in the tabernacle, so the true tabernacle has come to make the once and for all perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world on the brazen altar of the cross of Jesus Christ, where his blood was spilled and his soul was poured out to death to spare you and to spare me from taking the eternal wrath of God. He took the whole thing. He took all the wrath of God on that cross, and he took it in one blow. And I want to tell you that it is sufficient to secure our salvation. And now the animal sacrifices, all of them, that were done in the tabernacle has been done away with, because all of them put together have been superseded by the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus. It's been 2,000 years, and his name lives on. The sacrifice of Jesus is one that we will always look back in remembrance of what he has done. And if you're saved here today, or if you're not saved here today, and you have been ignoring Christ, you are being reminded of his life and work right now. God became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He didn't distance himself from you. You distance yourself from him, so stop running. The perfect sacrifice has been made. Sin has been dealt with. He loves you, and his arms are open wide, and that ought to melt your heart and lead you to come bowing at the foot of the cross, pleading for mercy, and you will see that he will lift you up. Do not think that he is not here. He is in our midst today. Number four, the glory of Christ needs to be beheld. Look at verse 14. It says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Jesus is God, and he is God's only and unique Son, who was sent into this world to manifest the character of God more fully. The glory of the infinite God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the "we" in verse 14, notice that word "we," who have seen his glory, is not everybody who lived on earth during the days when Jesus walked this earth. The "we" is exclusively referring to Christians. Christians have seen the glory of the Son of God. You know, the scary thing about this is that the very glory of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ can be missed because of a hard heart of unbelief. Jesus displayed his glory through the signs that he performed during his ministry, and yet many missed it because they were faithless. The supreme manifestation of the glory of God is revealed in his death and exaltation, and still many today have not seen his glory, but have only been critical of it. Friends, when you look at Jesus as he is revealed on the pages of Scripture, what do you see? Because if you are seeing anything else than glory, 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 then what Jesus are you beholding? You know, the Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about people who make up their own Jesus. They have another Jesus, but he's nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. Do you have the right one? Do you have the true Christ? So many people think today that if they could just see Jesus do a miracle in front of them, that they would believe. But guys, if the very people that saw all those miracles, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised, and still called for Jesus to be crucified, then what does that say about you? Because you're not any different. The problem isn't that people need evidence. The problem is that people have sin that has blinded them, and they need to repent of their unbelief that they might see. This whole gospel is written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if it's not enough for you, then nothing will be. Church, Jesus is God the Son, and he's the Son of God. He is singled out as the one who is completely unique, extraordinary, and full of glory. So brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this. Are you enamored with Jesus? Are you enamored with Jesus Christ more than you are anything in this world? I mean, this Jesus was born into a sinful world. He lived in this sinful world, and he died for this sinful world. He not only came from the cradle, he went from the cradle to the cross and later to his coronation, as he would be vested with all power and authority as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God with dignity, right, and honor. Brethren, this is the living Christ that we behold, and he is full of glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His name is above every other name. For the Apostle Peter declares that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. Last thing I want us to see, 5, is that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there's an important application here for us. I want you to notice that the text doesn't say that Jesus is full of grace or truth. It says that he is full of grace and truth. You see, you cannot divorce grace from truth, and a lot of people want to do that today. Some people think that they need to be gracious instead of being truthful, as if both can't go together. But listen, grace and truth were perfectly married together in Jesus Christ. And if we are going to seek to be like him and be imitators of God, to be more like Christ, then we will need to grow in the grace and the knowledge, which is the truth of Jesus Christ, and express those realities to others. Church, think about this. Jesus is full of grace. Does that make you rejoice? Makes me rejoice. Man, if he wasn't full of grace, I'd be in a bad spot. There's a rich, constant supply of grace in Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life isn't just about coming to Jesus for that first ounce of grace, and then all of a sudden it's up to you to live by works, and his fountain of grace all of a sudden runs dry. Look, Christian, the degree of your sin cannot outmatch or outweigh the degree of God's grace. And think about this. Whenever you go to an ocean and the tides are coming in, what do you see? You'll notice that you always see one wave followed by another, don't you? It is always one wave followed by another and another and another. And so it is for the Christian. The tides always coming in, and it is one wave of grace followed by another and another and another. Now, you might hear this and decide to turn the grace of God into a license for sin, but that would only reveal that you're a stranger of grace and not a recipient of it, because according to Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and not promote it. Now, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now, how is he full of truth? Jesus is the author of the truth. Jesus is the communicator of truth. And Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And I just want to close this sermon by telling you the truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, the way that men seek to display their creaturely glory is very different than the way God has displayed his heavenly glory. Men exalt themselves while God humbled himself. Listen to what A.W. Pink has said, because he says it well. He says, "Greatness is never so glorious as when it takes the place of lowliness. Power is never so attractive as when it is placed at the disposal of others. Might is never so triumphant as when it sets aside its own prerogatives. Sovereignty is never so winsome as when it is seen in the place of service." He would go on to say, "Yes, yes, we behold his glory, the glory of an infinite condescension, the glory of a matchless grace, and the glory of a fathomless love." Friends, when you meditate upon the glorious incarnation, it leads you in only one direction, and it is the way of the cross. It is the way of self-denial. And Jesus explicitly said that if you would deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me daily. If you have not beheld the glory of Christ this morning, then the fault is yours, and you need to repent of your unbelief that you might see. Dear, precious, loved ones, you must understand this. God is after your heart. Because you can be filled with loads of information about God and yet not ever perceive 1 ounce of his glory. Charles Spurgeon has rightly said, "It is not greatness of intellect, but purity of affection that enables us to see God." So the greatest thing that you can be feeling in your heart at this time is that God is working on your heart, that God is gripping your heart and stimulating your heart to want more and more of Christ. Isn't it amazing that in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." Didn't Moses already see God's glory at the burning bush? Didn't Moses see the glory of God when he poured out all those plagues on the Egyptians? Didn't Moses see the glory of God when God opened up the Red Sea for Israel to cross over? Didn't Moses see his glory when God gave the law at Mount Sinai? Why then did Moses plead with God to show Moses his glory? It's because those who have seen his glory cannot get enough of it. And so hear me out on this, because this is very important. If you are struggling to see his glory as you want to see it, know that Moses was too. And the evidence that you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the evidence of it is that you keep on pursuing it. But we must recognize that there are sinful things that entangle us in our pursuit to see Christ for all that he is. And so if God is working on your soul today, then you must see the heinousness of your sin for what it is. But despair no longer. For James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so I invite you this morning, guys, to humble yourself and come and draw from his unending fountain of grace so that you would behold the person of Christ, because he is full of glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, it would be impossible if we spent a lifetime to seek to describe how glorious you are. And your word has done it well, but even now, oh God, we see so many frailties in our own lives, and we want to see more of Christ. So God, I pray that if there is any sin that we are unaware of in our own lives, that we are blinded to, we ask, oh God, that you would be gracious and that you would bring it into the light, that we would see it for what it is, not justify it, but turn from it and turn to you and be filled with greater joy, greater peace, greater love, and greater victory. God, I thank you for these dear people here in Shetty Camp. I pray that you continue to bless them through the ministry of Pastor Pierre, and that you would take your word and that you would stamp it upon our lives, and that we would seek you and seek to be more like you, that people would see Christ. Oh God, we ask that we would decrease and that you would increase in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.